Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing opportunity to walk through the Word of God, the living, endless wisdom that you have given us in Holy Scripture. Let us open our eyes and our ears and our hearts as we walk through your words, that you might walk through our spirits, that you might leave us changed forever, bold, brave, strong, and courageous. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Today we will be in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, verses 10 through 13. If you'll turn with me, we'll read an amazing passage. I was struck by this passage as I was working through sermon prep this week. That next week, we'll look at the armor of God. And I can't tell you how many times I preached through that passage. The sword of the Spirit and grace and truth. And it's amazing. And I realized I've been teaching that wrong for the last 10 years. Because that passage always seems to be the focus. And this is the prefix. This is the passage. And what comes next week is the suffix. We read in verse 10 through 13, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." The word of the Lord. Now, Paul is, if nothing else, analytical and systematic. To understand the Pauline letters, the epistles that he has written, you need to think of them like Legos. They snap together one after another, and he builds one layer and then he builds the next layer. Ephesians is a wonderful book to preach through because he does this so systematically, so carefully. Now, we looked at chapters 1 through 3. That was the identity of a Christian. Who we are in Christ. And over and over and over again through 1 through 3, we hear in Christ, in Christ, in Christ as our very identity. And then chapters 4 through verses 6, chapter 6, verse 9 is what we do with that identity. It is identity applied. But if we are the kind of people that you see in verses 1 through, or chapters 1 through 3, and we live the kind of life you've seen in chapter 4 through chapter 6, then you will inevitably face the conclusion of this book. You are going to war. John MacArthur puts it this way: "If we are walking worthy of our calling in humility rather than pride, in unity rather than divisiveness, in the old self rather than the old, in love rather than lust, in light rather than darkness, in wisdom rather than foolishness, in the fullness of the Spirit rather than the drunkenness of wine, and in mutual submission rather than self-serving independence, then we can be absolutely certain that we will have opposition and conflict." American Christianity has this idea that a life well lived is a life comfortable. My friends, if you are comfortable, if you face no opposition, you have no struggle, you do not strive, you do not have to fight, your life is incomplete. The Bible promises us over and over and over again, not only will we suffer, not only will we suffer trials and tribulations and heartache and hardships, but we should rejoice in them because they are a consequence of a godly life well lived. The Christian who spends his life in search of knowledge and wisdom, who seeks personal holiness and godliness, will attract the attention of our great enemy. And if you want to know, how am I doing? Look at the kind of attention you're attracting. You notice that as we walk through our world, those quiet, humble, submissive people who aren't willing to stand for anything, they never make any kind of noise. Martin Luther, before he nailed those 95 theses onto the chapel at Wittenberg, was a nobody. Nobody knew his name. But as he was willing to stand up, to fight, to be brave, suddenly not only was he well known, but he was endlessly and ruthlessly attacked from every direction. Somewhere along the lines, we got the idea that this life would be comfortable and peaceful. We fight an enemy of such vitriol and evil, such absolute destructive potential to fight against him, will never result in comfort and peace. A Christian who no longer has to struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil is a Christian that has either one, fallen completely into sin, or two, has retreated from the front lines. We must fight. We must struggle. I have called each and every one of you to go out and find brokenness. Amen? That if we want to see lives restored, we need to see lives broken. If we want to see chaos made into order, we must deliberately hunt chaos. We must find pain, hopelessness, loss, anger, hate, and present a gospel of grace, peace, and truth. But I promise you, if you do that, you will face opposition. You will face opposition from a world that is wholly, completely, and totally in the pocket of Satan. They're comfortable. They like it there. The suffering is not a bug, it's a feature. They like the hurt and the suffering and the heartache and the hardship, because they've known nothing else. It is our job to go there and show them a new way, a new path, a new message, the good news of a life made new. But as with all things, change is hard and scary. And if we go and if we tell, they will fight us. And that's okay. Chuck Colson had a sign on his desk that said, faithfulness, not success. I love that saying. Our job to be successful Christians is not to go save souls. Oh, praise Jesus. I lack that power. I lack that capability. I lack the ability to pay for the sins of another. I can't even pay for my own. My success is in pointing them to the one who can. What they do with that information, that knowledge, and that apply it into wisdom is up to them. But my job is always to be on the front lines. Now, I know many of you are sitting here and you're thinking, but I'm old. I'm tired. I'm uneducated. I'm beaten up. I'm busy, I'm poor, I'm whatever. Doesn't matter. Our calling is no less fervent and demanded by our God. And please understand that it is your very lack of qualification that often makes you most qualified. We see the apostles and we go, boy, they're amazing. They were traitors to their own people as tax collectors. They were fishermen who couldn't keep their mouths shut. They were doubters. They were cowards. They were terrified when the Lord was crucified, hiding in an upper room behind a locked door, going, oh, please don't get me. And God used them to transform the world. We are at war. No one escapes. You'll either be a soldier or a victim. We read in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Now, I want you guys to listen very carefully to this, because we do not take this verse the right way. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of whose might? His might. My drill sergeant, when I was in the Army, had this great saying. Prior planning prevents poor performance. And he would repeat it over and over and over again. And it was usually when he found some tiny minutia of something we'd screwed up. Said, you failed to plan to succeed, and now you have planned to fail. And then he would throw things and make us do push-ups until we wanted to die. We don't have to do push-ups, at least. But if we do not plan to succeed, we have destined ourselves for failure. What in the world does verse 10 have to do with planning? You need to put on the right power. Think of how the world solves problems. It's odd how my topics for my sermons, unbeknownst to me, keep popping up in Sunday school. We were talking about this. That the problem in the world is sin and death. We can't fix that. You lack the capability to solve sin and death. How do I know? Because everyone in this room has sinned, and barring the rapture, everyone in this room will die. Wow, this has gotten to be an uplifting sermon quickly, hasn't it? But when you think about it that way, that, well, I'm a sinner, so I can't stop sin, and I'm mortal, so I can't stop death, it's an amazing gift. Because the first thing we must know on how to succeed is where not to look. Our country has tried desperately to look in other places apart from God in order to succeed. I mean, look at every single presidential election. You don't understand how bad the other guy is. I'm going to vote for this guy. Didn't you just vote for that guy like 12 years ago? Or someone just like him? Well, yeah, but you don't understand. The other guy's worse. And yet, every election, things get worse. We need to overcome poverty. So let's throw $23 trillion at the problem. I'm not making that number up, by the way. $23 trillion we have spent trying to solve poverty. We've accomplished nothing. There is the same amount of poverty now as there was when we started the programs. We are not addressing the issue. We are trying to solve a God-sized problem with man-sized power. Mr. Biden, Mr. Trump, Mr. Obama, Mr. Bush, Mr. Clinton, Mr. Bush before him, over and over and over again throughout all the world. Every leader, ruler, principality, they sit there in their own wonder, marveling at their own greatness, not realizing that the Bible says God laughs at them. We have the power as human beings to wipe this world out of the solar system. We could blow our planet up with all the nuclear weapons we possess, and God laughs at us. When Paul tells us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, he's calling us to that kind of power. The kind of power that renews and transforms. We partner with Gospel Rescue Mission and their homeless shelter. You say, well, what do you do with a homeless shelter? How does that possibly change someone's life if you just give them a meal and send them on their way? Well, it doesn't change anything. That's man's power. What Gospel has done is they have taken the Bible and they have poured it into these people with the goal of not getting them off the streets, but of renewing them and restoring them. And getting them off the streets is a side effect. They took a God-sized problem and addressed it with a God-sized power. When I was teaching in the prisons, when we were doing the reentry class, our job was not to make good inmates. Our job was not to make good fathers or sons. Our job was not to make responsible citizens. Our job was to make Christians. And then everything else flowed naturally from that. God-sized problem, God-sized power. The Lord's strength is always sufficient for our battle. Our strength will always fall short. That's why he says in Revelation 3:8 to the church at Philadelphia, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Christ reminds them that even the smallest power from him is more than enough to change the world. The church's battles with Satan are not a battle. They're a formality. We have already won. Imagine if we looked at all the problems of the world and we started fighting from victory instead of trying to fight to victory. That if we started doing the things God called us to and recognized that the will of God will be no more thwarted than the wind. He will win. It has been written. It has been proclaimed. It is as sure as the universe he spoke into existence. He took the greatest evil ever known to our reality, the devil, and he made him a joke. We read in Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Another place in the Bible says that he made him an open mockery. Over and over and over again, we will see our great enemy attack. And if we seek to fight him ourselves, we will be destroyed. But if we stand in God's strength, we will always overcome. There's a story in the Bible. Y'all have heard it 1,000 times. David and Goliath, right? Think about those two. It says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, you come at me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beast of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hands. Goliath has a problem. Goliath is fighting the wrong guy. See, David walks out, and Goliath laughs at him. He says, "You're going to send a dog after me?" Goliath is covered from head to toe in armor. He is invincible. There is a reason why he stood there, mocked God, laughed at Israel, and challenged an army single-handedly, and they cowered in their tents. He was terrifying. Don't give him too hard of a time. I mean, in our modern day and age, we can watch people be assaulted on subways and do nothing. Here is a warrior trained from birth. A giant of a man, covered head to toe in armor, with weapons that will cut you into small little pieces. They did what man does. They trusted in their own power, realized it was wanting, and hid in their tents. But Goliath wasn't fighting David. Goliath was fighting God. When we read this story, often in Sunday school, you'll hear people, "Now you be like David." Oh, please don't be like David. If you're a kid in here, don't be like David. David was a mess of a human being. Have you ever stopped to consider what would have happened if David had went to swing that sling and he tripped and fallen flat on his face? Goliath would have died. If David's courage had failed and he ran the other direction and went like that, Goliath would have died. If he had turned 180 degrees and thrown the rock in the wrong direction, Goliath would have died. God said it was going to happen. David had the opportunity to be a part of that, but at no point was he necessary. The reason David is in this story is because of who he is. He's a nobody. Shepherd, the lowest of the low. It is God who gets the glory. But we read on in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Satan and his angels have been tempting mankind since the very beginning. Can I tell you all a secret? He knows the Bible better than we do. He knows God better than we do. He has stood in his presence. He has spoken with him personally. He is the bright and morning star. An unnamed angel killed 185,000 men. Lucifer was an archangel. What hope do you think you have against him? If you fight him, you will lose, period. He will squash you like a bug under his shoe and never notice you were there. That's not very encouraging. How do I fight the devil then? Good news, you don't. You do the same thing that my kids do. They go run and hide behind dad. And the big scary guy takes care of it. See, man in his arrogance thinks we can handle things. No, I pay my bills. I keep my kids fed. I make my car payment. I keep the house clean. I am wholly in control of my life. And then we face a spiritual battle, and we apply the same idea to that, not realizing we are wholly, completely, and totally unequipped to handle even the everyday things, let alone spiritual ones. Where do you think the talent came for that job that earns the money? Even in the things we don't recognize him, he is the one supporting and caring for us. So how do we fight? Well, let's go back to David. If we jump backwards, before he fought Goliath, it says, then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him in a coat of mail, and David strapped a sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I had not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. We need spiritual armor. We need strength and wisdom to know when to depend wholly, totally, and completely on God. That's the easy part. Always. Every time. Every second of every day. Not, oh, should I trust God in this? Oh, should I trust Christ in that? But why am I not right this second? Now, we fight an enemy so angry, he will do whatever he can to harm us. Can you imagine how frustrating it must be for Satan, knowing the fight is over? We've seen this before. As armies leave, they will burn everything, knowing they are defeated, simply to hurt the people left. That is Satan's only strategy. He is defeated and destroyed, and all he can do is fight a retreat of death and destruction and harming as many people as possible. Because as we said yesterday, at the end of the day, when he is beaten, Jesus sits on his great white throne, looks to some nondescript, unnamed angel, and says, get him. But oh, the damage he seeks to wreak until the time of that. Paul warns us in verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, we read wrestle here, and we think, oh, we're going to scrap a little bit, and we're going to try and knock each other over. But you have to remember, this was not written for 21st century America. This was written in first century Israel under the occupation of Rome. You lose a wrestling match in Rome, and you die. That is Paul's version of wrestling. They would wrestle in the nude, having nothing to provide them any benefit but what skills they could bring to the arena. Paul says, that is you wrestling against an army, and death is on the line. Paul doesn't give us this as a way of describing in detail the legions of demons and fallen angels. Instead, he simply wants to point out we fight an insurmountable force if we fight with our own power. But, and here is the giant change. We read in Ephesians 1:19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Y'all recognize what your part to play in that was? I didn't see my name in there anywhere. He raised him. God raised Christ above the powers. The only way to win is to let someone else do the fighting. Dealing with demons in a Christian's life is not a matter of finding the right technique to send them away. It's not a matter of going to the Christian bookstore and finding that nonsense on the demons of cigarettes and the demons of autism and the demons of this nonsense and that and the other. You can't fight them. Please don't try. Run to the Father. Hide behind him and say, "Dad, he's picking on me." And your heavenly Father, who has already given you his Son, will strike him down with power only he possesses. Because while none of us can stand up to Christ in our power, or none of us can stand up to the devil in our power, each and every one of us, from the greatest to the least, from the newest in the faith to the oldest, can stand if we stand with Christ's power. What is the Bible's recommendation? How do we handle the devil? Well, James tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. That when we stand in Christ's power, the morning star, Lucifer, the accuser, the slanderer, the enemy of old, the great dragon, the mighty serpent will run from you. He says in the Gospels that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Gates aren't mobile, folks. We go to them and we kick them down. This fight is over. Pick the winning side. John Weldon, who has devoted many years of his life to the study of cults and false religions, warns believers, God did not make us in such a way that we can function either safely or effectively in demon environments. Even if it is neutral, which it is clearly not, who knows what demons can do in their own environment and what interrelationships exist or can be manufactured between their world and ours. We were not made to fly around in astral realms, granted the existence of the demonic one. One is playing in an astral pig pen filled with evil and hostility. We were not made with intellectual capacities to separate good from the evil, true from the false in the occult realm. For example, the prophet Daniel was a brilliant and godly young man. However, even he had to be given additional wisdom from God in a special way to be able to have discernment in the occult. Thus, involvement in such things will always produce faulty conclusions because man as a fallen creature does not have the necessary equipment or ability to sort out demonic matters. We run to our Father. Now, how do I run to my Father? Well, the armor of God is not some magic spell. It is not some mystical mumbo jumbo where we run around and we burn sage in this corner of the house and we throw water at somebody. I never got the whole holy water thing. But what makes that more holy than any other water? That I went, bless you. The water? Yeah, throw a water balloon at the devil. See how that works out for you. The armor of God is simply the life we are called to live in Ephesians. To be in Christ, to be in prayer, to be in the Word, to be in contemplation, meditation, and communion with our great God. Everything we have here. We read 2 Timothy 3:16 where it says, every word is God-breathed, and you will be equipped, lacking in nothing, made perfect. And we go, oh, that's great for everyday life. No, perfect is all-encompassing, folks. In this life, in the fights of this world, and in spiritual warfare, we will be made perfect. And this, lacking in nothing. But 8% of Christians read their Bible on a daily basis. Is it any wonder the devil has such free reign? It says in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Well, we're going to read about the armor of God. One of the things you're going to find is all of it is of God. None of it is of man. And the only offensive weapon we possess is the Word. There's an old story, and I know it's not true, but it makes a good point. Martin Luther is asleep in bed, and he hears his rocking chair in the corner creaking. Turns on his light, looks over, and there's Satan himself sitting in the chair. And Luther looks at him, says, oh, it's you. Turns the light out, rolls back over, and goes to sleep. Because he was fighting from assurance. But man, in our modern age, in our wisdom, in our philosophies, think we have found a better way. We have turned from God. We have abandoned His will, His word, and His way. And our world pays the price for it. Our churches are anemic and weak. They are filled with nonsense and foolishness. We're spending 12 easy ways to relate to your kids when the world burns. Suicides, drug overdoses, alcohol abuse, anxiety, depression, murder, violent crime, rape, assaults of every kind are skyrocketing. It's October, and Tucson has already topped out the all-time homicide record since records started being kept. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Folks, we're in what used to be the Wild West. And somehow we have managed to make it worse. Homelessness has gone through the roof as people refuse to work. We desperately search for every kind of identity. And nothing fits, nothing satisfies. Nothing comforts. Is it any wonder why people are in so much pain? Every day since the fall has been an evil day for mankind. But oh, my brothers and sisters, how much better at it we've gotten. Adam and Eve introduced sin into this world. But the modern day has turned it into an art form. See, that's terrible. What do? We remember where evil comes from. and we remember what we must do to fight against it. Evil is not something that happened to the world. Evil is the default of what happens when we remove God from the world. There is no hope for this world but God. Now, we have, each and every one of us, read this book, I Would Pray. And at the end, we read in Revelation how all this ends. The world is lost. It will be destroyed and made new. You will either die or go up in the rapture. We cannot save the world. But that is not our fight. Our fight is not to save the world. Our fight is not to save countries. Our fight is not to reform governments. Our fight is not to make some new social system. Our fight is to do what God has called us to do, to share the gospel. Our job is to save souls by leading them to Christ. This world is the Titanic. It's sinking. You can't stop it. Stop trying. But get on a lifeboat. Start pulling people out of the water, because our time is short. Death is assured, and suffering is everywhere. Now, we look at this present world and we say, oh, what do we do? It seems like there's too much. The problems are too big, and they are for us. Focus on what we are called to. People. God will put into power who he puts into power. John Calvin said that if God wants to judge a nation, he gives it wicked rulers. Well, folks, it's not just national politics. Look around the world. Corruption, violence, evil is everywhere. We are not special. It is a problem across the globe. But it is a problem that each and every one of us are equipped to address. We must share the gospel. It is the only hope of salvation. By no other name may man be saved but the name of Christ Jesus. So what is our action plan? How do we go about this? Easy. You go tell people about Jesus. Tell them there is another way. Steal one of my lines. You've always done, if you always do what you always done, you always get what you always got. Are you happy? Ask them. Seriously, ask them. Are you content with your life? Because there is another life to be had. The life you possess is a dying one, a painful one, with no joy, no hope, no peace. But I know a guy. That is how we save this world. That is how we fight in the power of the Lord. Because God did not come to die on a cross to save governments or programs or bureaucracies or tax bills or laws. He came to die to save sinners. Let us be about our Father's business. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be about your business. We thank you for the opportunity to be equipped in your power, in your strength, in your wisdom. Let us have the courage to stand up, to grab hold of all that you have given us, that we might walk in grace in peace, in truth, that we might share your gospel with the world, that we face an enemy so great we could never overcome. But you have overcome him already, so we will trust in you as we walk the steps of our lives. And as we draw that last breath, let us hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen.